Hello and greetings from Kathmandu in Nepal. As has been our custom since 2008, every January we've started with a daily devotional series, and this one is on Jesus in the Old Testament, particularly as we see him refracted through Matthew's gospel. And since a prism is what refracts light, we're going to use the word prism for these lessons, not prison as in jail, but prism, P-R-I-S-M. If you hear some background noise, it's because I'm in a noisy city, but my heart's with you. Thank you for listening. Each lesson in this series will be probably 10 to 15 minutes before we close in prayer. But this first one, I want to explain better what it's all about. You know, Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. You can make a pretty good case every book of the Old Testament points to him, though not many Christians would know where to find those passages or how to arrive at that conclusion. Incidentally, I do think that if you go through this series, you will have a much better ability to see Christ in the Old Testament. Of the four Gospels, Matthew's is considered to be the most Jewish, perhaps written for those from a Jewish background to help them to appreciate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And there are something like 40 quotations of the Old Testament in Matthew and easily 100 allusions. And what we see in so many chapters is how Jesus fulfills the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, he fulfills the law. You know, they had kings and priests and prophets back then, but Jesus fulfills the kingship, the priesthood, prophethood perfectly. He's a prophet who's bold, who doesn't give in to his emotions, who always speaks truth to power. He's a priest, but not a sinful priest who has to offer for his own sins, but our great high priest. He's a king even better than King David. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what pulls those three together is that prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. In other words, all three could be messiahs. Messiah simply means anointed one, Christ. That's the same thing. So Jesus is fulfilling the whole Old Testament in its institutions of prophethood, of priesthood, and kingship. He fulfills the law in another way, in various parallels. Like you can see the way Joseph is mistreated and betrayed by his brothers, and yet he graciously forgives them. We see in David and in Solomon, Zerubbabel, and many other men and women, attitudes that are not just Christ-like, but events in their lives that parallel events in Jesus' life. God manifests himself in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system itself, Jesus, they all point to Jesus. He fulfills the sacrifices and the feasts and the holy times. In another way, he fulfills the law through obedience. Exodus 4 speaks of God's disobedient son. Moses is asking Pharaoh, God says, let my son go or I'll strike your son, your firstborn son. So Israel can be considered as God's son, and yet Israel is not normally his obedient son, but Jesus is. And what Israel fails to do, Jesus measures up and succeeds in doing. And we'll see that in future lessons. We'll also realize that often Jesus in Matthew is shown doing things that only Yahweh does, things that God does in the Old Testament. You may also be thinking about the role of love. The heart of the law is love, perfect love. And whoever loves has fulfilled the law. And James and Peter and Paul all talk about that. Now, if Jesus fulfills the law, what does it mean that he's the end of the law? We read this in Romans 10:4. Don't worry, we'll get to Matthew soon enough. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think the NIV puts it well when it uses the word culmination instead. He's the culmination of the law. Because the word doesn't mean the end of the law, as it's over, it's irrelevant, don't read the Old Testament. The word relates to its purpose, as in the phrase, to what end? Or the end justifies the means. Christ is the end of the law, right? So it's not that it's no longer relevant in any way, but he is the end, the culmination. And so that doesn't undermine our need to read the Torah. You and I still need to study the Old Testament. Though the law of Moses is no longer God's law for his people, it's still God's word for his people. And we benefit greatly through the 39 books of the Old Testament. Knowing the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings will only increase our appreciation for Jesus. And also, that will help us appreciate exactly what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew. So, these are some framing thoughts. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Matthew makes this abundantly visible, that fact. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the scriptures. And this faith-building series is intended to illuminate just how Matthew does this and how his prism refracts the most beautiful light, and we see who Jesus is. In today's talk, we're going to go halfway through Matthew chapter 1, but I won't read every word because, as you probably know, this is a genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and so forth. And you can read all the words on your own time. But notice the opening sentence. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So what's going on here? What does this exactly mean? And at the end of the genealogy, we read of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Well, normally, genealogies take their name from the first person, the progenitor, in this case, Abraham. But it's called the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Genealogy is designated according to the last member in the list instead of the first one. So already something is quite unusual. If you're familiar with the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, for example, you'd say, wait a minute, this is kind of backwards. And you'll notice those phrases, son of David, which is not just, doesn't just mean David's son, like Absalom or Solomon. Son of David is a title for the Messiah. And in the first century, the Jews knew that. And also, we see the word Christ. That may obscure the real meaning of the word, because anointed one, the one who is oiled, who has the oil on him, that's what a Christ is. That's what a Mashiach is, a Messiah. And some people, some non-Christians, think that Christ is Jesus' last name. His first name is Jesus, his surname is Christ. But no, it tells us who he is. And then we cannot help but notice another very unusual thing in this genealogy, and that is the number of women who are emphasized. Normally, in Jewish genealogies, women are not mentioned at all. The custom of the day was to trace things through the male children. But we read this, and I'll just read selectively. In verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Tamar, that's Genesis 38. That's the one who dressed up like a prostitute because it was the only way to have children because her father-in-law was disobeying God's command. That's a scandalous chapter. Then in verse 5, Simon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, think of Jericho. Rahab, what is going on here? Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Rahab seems to be a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. These aren't even Jews, although they convert to Judaism. These are Gentiles. And then in the second half of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Again, why does it have to mention by the wife of Uriah? Why not just David was the father of Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and so forth? because the Holy Spirit wants us to remember the story of what happened, the way the king abused his power with Bathsheba and ended up murdering her legitimate husband. This genealogy has some anomalies. Not just that it's named after the last character instead of the first, but five women are mentioned, and not the ones that we might expect, like Sarah and Rebecca, right? But five that all, oh, it's a bit scandalous. We've got Gentile blood, Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, Bathsheba. She may have been a Hittite herself, but she married a Hittite. So much for the pure pedigree of which the Jews were so proud. Matthew 3:9. This pedigree has Gentile blood in it. And then, of course, near the end of the genealogy, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. Mary, who was pregnant before she was even married to Joseph. She was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I was doing a Christmas talk the other day, and I suggest that there was no room in the inn, and I think a better way to translate inn there is it's actually the guest room, it's the upper room. There's no room, not when they found out that Mary wasn't married and she was expecting a child. And why would I say that? Because Joseph and Mary went back to their ancestral town, Bethlehem, where I expect there were plenty of relations and cousins, but none of them could make room for Mary and Joseph because of the shame. You see, all five of these women in the genealogy are remarkable and could be whispered about. They are women of faith. They're women who take risks, who outshine their contemporaries, whereas many of the men in the genealogy were wicked, like Amon and Manasseh, at least till the end of his life. Wicked men. And this throws the virtues of the women who've been selected into high relief. So what are the implications for our day? Women are important. What do we learn when we observe Jesus interacting with women? I think Matthew is setting us up, telling us that women are going to be really important in his gospel. Now, Luke does the same thing. Luke also has a huge emphasis on women, but we're reading Matthew here. Five women. An Old Testament passage we'll look at next time. Lots of connections with important doctrines and theology of the Bible. We see the Old Testament in the New Testament everywhere. The prophets are quoted. 90% of the New Testament quotations of the prophets come from Isaiah. The law is frequently referred to, particularly Deuteronomy. And so are the writings, especially the Psalms. Well, I don't know what your genealogy is. I barely know my own. But how about this question? Do I believe that the Lord can do great things in my life despite my genealogy, my pedigree, background, genetics, upbringing, baggage? Do I believe that the Lord can do great things in my life? God, we lift our hearts, our voices to you in prayer today. We thank you for the beauty of your word and for beginning the New Testament with a genealogy that reminds us that despite scandal and regardless of gender, everyone counts. You have a plan. History is moving towards a culmination, and we are thrilled not just to be witnesses, but to be participants. Help us to have an outward focus, an inward confidence, and a deeper appreciation for Jesus Christ as we continue this series. Amen.